Open the Word of God with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Reading verse number 8. Just the quotation part. When He, speaking of Jesus, ascended on high, He led captives in His train, and He gave gifts to men, to people. Do you like to get gifts? Do you usually open your gift? No, I was in a department store recently and overheard a little exchange between a mother and daughter that absolutely cut me to the core of my heart. This girl, she looked like she was about 18, was sorting through the racks of clothes, and her mother, Dar, did you tell us? Her mother was just on another rack, and they were going through the clothes, and the girl said to the mother, said, "How'd you like that new that I got you for your, you know?" And the mother said flippantly, "Oh, I haven't even tried it on yet." And I heard the girl mutter under her breath, "Oh, she doesn't like it." And I thought, "Oh, my goodness, lady. How cruel. Your daughter's giving you this gift. I don't care how awful it is. You know, appreciate the gesture, right? He ascended on high and He gave gifts to men." Do you leave your gifts unopened, unappreciated? You know, I don't care if we had 100 pastors on staff. There would still be a function, a place for the laity of this church. God has given every single person in His body a ministry. The pastoral staff is not to do what God has called you to do. And what we're attempting to do here in this church by staffing for growth is to get out and beat the terrible curve problem that most churches are suffering under, where all they can do is maintain. They're just basically staffed for maintenance. We're staffed to get some new cutting-edge things going. But that doesn't mean that the body of the church, the laity of the church, could then step back and say, "Well, we're not needed here. We can just let the staff handle everything." Perish the thought. Perish the thought, and may it rest in hell. Okay? So if you're tempted to think like that, you know, put it away quickly, because the Bible says that He gave gifts to men, and that's in the generic sense, people. What's your gift? Are you using the gift that God has given to you? Remember the pledge that new members of this body are asked to take. Will you support North Coast Christian Fellowship with your prayers, your pocketbook, your presence, and your what? Participation. Your participation. And every member of North Coast Christian Fellowship in the next few days and weeks is going to be called upon to participate in some meaningful way. You will be getting a phone call if you don't volunteer first. You'll be getting a phone call. Ron? Okay, we got in a little late, but you get the picture. You get the drift. My question is, does that represent one of the gifts? You don't get the drift, huh? Or we could back it up and start it earlier. But basically, it's a recording of what is commonly labeled in Christian circles today, the gift of tongues. That's my subject today. What do Seventh-day Adventists believe on this subject? When I was living in Dallas, I remember going often to the First Baptist Church in Dallas, where there have been two preachers for this century. I don't know, something impresses me about that. Two preachers in one century. Dr. Truett, Dr. Criswell is now pastoring there. Ted, that's longevity, right? Like you and I've never seen it in a church. And Dr. Criswell was in the news. I clipped the quotation from the Dallas Times Herald on this very subject. And here is a man who isn't afraid to take an opinion. In fact, do you remember during the presidential campaign where he risked his neck and came out? I don't remember who it was, but he came out and took some very strong stands and got criticized for that by the I think maybe even got demoted from the presidency of the Southern Baptist Convention over it. I'm not sure, but anyway. He was in the news as speaking out on this subject of the gift of tongues. It said in the headlines, Criswell attacks talking in tongues. Senseless, idiotic, heretical, divisive, and hurtful. If that is part of the Christian faith, I'm not a Christian. End of quote. He knows how to state things strongly, right? Okay, maybe that's the way you survive as a pastor until 93 or whatever he is, 88 years of age. If that is a part of the Christian faith, then I am not a Christian. Now, the issue is not whether there is a genuine gift of tongues or not. I think there's general agreement about on that with everybody. And Criswell, of course, has gone on record along with the rest of Christian commentators and mainstream evangelical Christianity has supported the fact there's surely a biblical gift of tongues. But the question is, are there two types of manifestations of that gift or is there only one? Everybody agrees that there was, on the day of Pentecost, an intelligent communication of the gospel in a foreign language that the speakers had never learned. These fishermen didn't go to school to speak these other languages. That's not the issue. The issue that's really dividing Christendom today is there also a manifestation of the gift of tongues that you would call a ecstatic utterance? Meaningless gibberish, in a sense. Open with me, if you would, to Mark 16, page 1096, 16th chapter. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever doesn't believe will be condemned. And these signs, underline the word signs, Jim, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in what? New tongues. New tongues. Now again, the issue is two kinds or one. No argument about an intelligent communication of the gospel in a foreign language speakers never learned. Also, no argument about what you do in your private prayer closet. Can we make that clear? I or nobody else has any reason to quarrel, bicker, quibble, define, control, prescribe what you do when you talk to the Lord. If you want to stand on your head, if that helps you concentrate, and you want to have, I don't care what playing on the stereo, that's your business, right? We're not talking about that. We're talking about what happens in public worship. Public worship, such as a gathering like this. Ecstatic utterance. Dictionary definition of ecstatic. A state in which the person is functioning with his conscious mind dormant. I saw that raise of eyebrows. You're thinking of your friends that operate that way all the time, huh? Okay. Beyond all reason, self-control, as when obsessed by a powerful emotion or an overmastering feeling such as joy or rapture. Now here's where we get into some real difference of opinion. And I know of wonderful Christian people on both sides of this argument. And even after this study, you and I may end up on a different side of the argument. That's okay. Okay, I'm just going to preach to you what I believe. And the series is labeled, What Seventh-day Adventists Believe. Well, it's what this Seventh-day Adventist believes. Obviously, I don't have to define it that way. You say, well, why is there such a puzzlement? Why is there such a controversy on this? Because dear Brother Paul was a very intelligent man, obviously, but he wasn't always very understandable. Sometimes Paul is quite ambiguous. Sometimes it seems like Paul is speaking out of both sides of his mouth, and there is one chapter in the Bible that has given all the rise to this confusion and controversy on this subject and a lot of other subjects, and you can usually go to Paul. If there's confusion, Paul seems to help settle it, and he also gets stirred up a lot of the dust that we can't figure out in the Christian church today. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and if you aren't confused about this subject, I'm going to try in the next 3 minutes to confuse you so that then we can resolve it before the period's over, so that you feel like this study has done something, okay? Here it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What I want to show you, David, in this chapter, I want to show you places that you can absolutely mark where it looks like that Paul, when he's talking about the gift of tongues, is talking about ecstatic utterance. And then I'm going to come back and take another sweep through the chapter, and I'm going to show you places where it looks like he's talking about the other, an intelligent communication of the gospel in a foreign language. And then I'm going to look at Paul, and I'm going to say, Paul, Thanks a lot. Thanks a lot. Why couldn't you have made it a little plainer? Why in the world do you have to muddy the waters with this chapter of the Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse number 2. For anyone who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. Well, if that's not an ecstatic utterance, I don't know what it is. That certainly doesn't sound like what happened on the day of Pentecost. Does it to you? No one understands him. Verse number 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Something that you're doing is just for your own benefit. Verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is what? Unfruitful. That sounds like the dictionary definition of ecstatic, doesn't it? Conscious mind dormant, you know? Doesn't that connect? Verse 19. In the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now again, to me, it looks like that he is drawing a contrast here, and he is labeling as tongues that which is not instructive, that which is an ecstatic experience. He's putting down on it a bit, obviously, in that verse, but still, there's the label, right? Now look at some verses that are on the other side of the picture where it looks like that he's inferring at least or implying or making a case for tongues being the foreign language meaning. Verses 6 through 11, this whole passage here is a passage built around the whole concept of different languages and people's groups and speaking. Verse number 6, now brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction, even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or the harp? How will anyone know what tune is being played unless there's a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet doesn't sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are what? All sorts of languages in the world. Yet, none of them is without meaning. If then I don't grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. You're speaking in German. I can't understand German. You know, what good is that, right? And so this particular passage to me seems strongly, you know, this section to be implying it's a foreign language communication. Also, verse 21. And the law is written through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners. I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. So there you have the puzzlement. So what are you going to do with it? Are there two types, two manifestations of the gift of tongues in Scripture recognized by God, or only one? Well, what do you think? Well, let me tell you what I think. Guess what? If you're a Protestant, really, you don't care what I think. And I don't care what you think, even if you're the Pope. Right? The foundation of the Protestant Reformation. The Bible is not of private interpretation. It's not what you think or what I think. We let the Bible interpret itself so that there's a consistent whole. We've done this as Adventist Christians quite successfully in a number of areas. For example, in the area of what happens to a person when they die. You take the text where the thief said, today, remember me in paradise, you know? Or today you'll be with me in paradise, where the Lord said that to the thief on the cross. You could come up with a whole different idea of what happens to a person when they die. But what do? We take the Bible as a whole and we study it through and we say, okay, that man didn't even die that day. The Lord said on Sunday he hadn't yet ascended to his Father. And here's what the rest of the Bible teaches about the subject of death, that it's a sleep and there's a last day judgment and then you get your reward and so forth. And so you put the whole Bible together on the subject and you say, okay, how can I harmonize the problem text? Now that's called proper biblical hermeneutic, the Protestant hermeneutic of interpreting Scripture with Scripture. We've done the same thing on the return of Jesus, on the advent of Jesus. was a text of Scripture that would make it seem as if Jesus was going to come secretly in the night and steal away his saints. And you've got a lot of the Christian world believing that. The concept of the secret rapture doctrine that I'll be preaching on one of these first Sabbaths of the month when we talk about what happens to believe. But when you take the whole of what Scripture says about the return of Christ and how every eye is going to see him when he comes, it's going to be a world-shaking climactic event. You put it into the computer and you come out looking through the whole of Scripture and you realize the thief in the night illustration was not designed to teach us the manner of Christ's coming. It was designed to teach us the unexpectedness of the timing of Christ's coming. That it's going to be at a time when you're not prepared. That was what that text was meant. So don't take it to mean something that it doesn't mean. You see? And you know it's the same way with Paul on the subject of the gift of tongues. We need a proper biblical hermeneutic or understanding of what the Bible teaches on this subject. So you know what I propose to do with you? I want to look with you today at every text in the Scripture on this subject. We're going to do an exhaustive study. Did you bring your lunch? I remember this cartoon. It's a picture of worshiping congregation. This frustrated preacher, because he sees this guy coming in the side entryway. It's a pizza delivery man. You know, he's bringing this pizza in there, and the pastor says to the congregation, "Relax, I'm coming to the end soon. Don't be so impatient." You know, guess what? There are only 5 texts to look at. So even if you didn't bring your lunch, we're not in big trouble, because we've already looked at 2 of the 5. There are only 3 to go. Mark 16, 1 Corinthians 14, Acts 2, 10, and 19. That's it. You've exhausted the subject as far as what the Bible has to say. So let's look at the book of Acts, Acts 2, 10, and 19, and then come back and solve the puzzling dilemma of 1 Corinthians 14 after we've considered what the rest of the Bible has to say on this subject. Gift of tongues in the Scriptures. What is it about? What's it like? Acts chapter 2, verse number 1. You got it? Page 1168. Everybody have your Bible? When we open the Bible, in one sense, in our worship service, we have stopped, in a sense, quote, worshiping, and we're now into study, okay? The worship time is our singing time, our opportunity to really just look up the Lord's face, close your eyes if you want to, and tell the Lord you love it. You know, now we're into study. So I hope everybody's got a Bible open in front of them, and maybe you've got a pencil handy if that helps you in your study. Maybe you've got the back of the bulletin you're writing on, or actually, I think with our mission statement now, there's more white space on the front of the bulletin. So anyway, open the Word of God with me. Acts chapter 2, verse number 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound, like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, what was it like? Were there 2 types of manifestation of the gifts of tongues on the day of Pentecost, or only 1? Ecstatic utterance and an intelligent communication of the gospel in a foreign language the speaker never learned? Look it through. Verse number 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, and when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in what? His own language. Yeah. Utterly amazed, they ask, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How are these fishermen? How could they do this? This is incredible. Then how is it that each of us here in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, it reminds me of General Conference. General Conference session, you've got these earphones, and you're plugged in to the translator, who's cued in to your language. You got people all over this auditorium, you know, with 50 different sets of, you know, I mean, not, you know, no person has 50 different headsets. I forget that picture. But anyway, each person has a headset, and it's 50 different little networks that are operating there so everybody can hear it in their own language. Now, that's a modern technological, you know, marvel counterpart to this. We have to do it that way, apparently, today. But what happened on the day of Pentecost is that these different language groups heard it in their own language. Peter got up there and he started preaching, and then somebody else got up and preaching, and they could speak in another language they'd never learned. Utterly amazed. Verse number 8, then how is it that each of us hear them in our own language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, on. Verse 11, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? What does it mean? I think it means that God really wanted to get their attention. No, it was just as if he was saying, hear me? I'm doing something special. I'm doing something special. Whether you realize it or not, landing a man on the moon was not the greatest event in the history of planet Earth, Richard Nixon. I'm sorry. The cross, Billy Graham, thank you for correcting him, was the greatest event in the history of planet Earth. And when Jesus went back to heaven and was crowned as king, received his crown at that time, that was the signal on the day of Pentecost that his sacrifice had been accepted by the Father. And that is the meaning. What does this mean? Jesus, I think God was trying to get their attention. Acts chapter 10. What was it like? Second of the three texts in the book of Acts. When they spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 10, was it the same kind of an experience as happened on the day of Pentecost? Or was it ecstatic utterance? Verse number 44, when Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Well, what was it like? Was it meaningless gibberish? Or what was it? Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Four important words. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now, not everybody was happy. When the General Conference Committee heard about this back in Jerusalem, there were some questions raised. Peter was called on the carpet, had to come back and make a defense. The apostles, verse 1 of chapter 11, the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, circumcised believers criticized him and said, blah, 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 blah. Verse 4, Peter began and explained everything precisely as it happened. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, same. Who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Who was I to think that I could oppose God? And when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has even granted the Gentiles repentance and the life. By this time, I think it was Brother James, the older brother of Jesus, who was the General Conference President. And even he apparently was shut up at this point. He said, yes. That's fine. Acts chapter 19. Final text. Getting hungry? Okay, Acts chapter 19. Verse number 5. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Little group where there were 12 believers. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 in all. Verse 10. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 19 resulted in all the people in the province of Asia hearing the word of the Lord. One commentator in a book entitled Acts of the Apostles says of this passage here in Acts 19, they were enabled to speak the languages of other nations and to prophesy. Thus they were qualified to labor as missionaries in Ephesus and its vicinity, and also to go forth to proclaim the gospel in Asia Minor. Dr. Criswell, in his article, makes the same point. He says, in his opinion, that tongues, the biblical gift of tongues, is for the purpose of communicating the gospel in a foreign language the speaker has never learned. Now, Paul, what in the world are you saying in 1 Corinthians 14? How does it jive with Acts 2:10 and 19 and Mark 16, which basically gave us no clue as to what it was talking about? You get it if you look at what the book of 1 Corinthians is attempting to do. You know what 1 Corinthians is? 1 Corinthians is a letter from a spiritual parent to children who are in trouble, attempting to correct their problems. Look at it. Let me just do a quick survey. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Get a feel of this book. And then it'll come into focus what's going on in 14. Chapter number 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse number 10, divisions in the church. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you agree with one another. It's been reported, verse 11, there are quarrels among you. He's talking about the problem of disunity in the church in chapter 1. In chapter number 3, he talks about disputes over a preacher's wages. And who's going to get credit for people being baptized? The man who plants or the man who waters? Apparently there's division in the church and upset about one person saying, I'm a follower of Paul, I'm a follower of Apollos, and I'm on this side, and I'm on that side. Chapter number 4, he rebukes a judgmental attitude. He talks about people who are arrogant. Verse 18, some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming, but I'll come very soon if the Lord's willing. And then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? I mean, does this sound like a spiritual father talking to his children? I mean, he is coming on strong in these chapters. Lawsuits among the brethren, chapter number 6. He says, my goodness, if any of you have a dispute with another person in the church, don't take it to the secular courts for judgment. Settle it inside the family. Chapter number 7, he talks about improper view of marriage that is in the Corinthian church and tries to correct them on that. Chapter number 8, he deals with the controversy over how to relate to food that's been sacrificed to idols. It's apparently causing a problem in the Corinthian church. Chapter number 9, he talks about the rights of an apostle to be paid. He says, who serves as a soldier is at his own expense, verse number 7. Apparently there's some dispute as to whether we ought to have a paid pastoral ministry and staff or whether we ought to all just have another job like the Mormons do. And so he attempts to deal with that issue in chapter number 9. Chapter number 10, he talks about false views of freedom and what true freedom really means. Chapter 11, he deals with the role of women and abuses in the Corinthian church over the practices that are involved in the Lord's Supper. This is quite a letter. Have you gotten a letter like this recently? Whoa. I mean, he is flat knocking it off one chapter after another. Just an incredible list of problems that the Corinthian church is facing. And then, in chapter number 12, he does a slight shift. He moves at least this far. Up to this point, I sense that Paul is dealing with things, he's just hitting them head on. Like, it's not right for a man to be married to his father's wife. I mean, you know, that kind of blatant stuff. But then in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, now, about spiritual gifts, the package you haven't opened maybe, I don't want you to be ignorant. Does a parent deal with a child differently if it's a sin of ignorance versus willful, premeditated? Yeah. There is a great shift when you hit chapter 12 because he's moving into a little different area. He's now dealing with spiritual gifts and he's approaching it a little differently. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant. And then what does he do? In chapter number 13, he says to them, though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I don't care what tongue you speak in, that's not the most important thing. You see what he's doing here? So what does he do? Chapter 1, spiritual gifts, and he says, look, if you want to focus on one, what should it be? Yeah, love. Bradford, this last week, I listened to one of his tapes, this new book that has been put out by Bill Johnson on Charles Bradford. Interesting. The first one, I listened to this last week, and it's so fascinating to hear Charles Bradford in his dynamic way say, this church is too hung up on the fine points of doctrine. What it boils down to is, do we really love each other? You know, do we really love each other? I think it's the same thing the apostle's trying to say here, you know, really. And then Paul goes into chapter number 14, and I believe that he is purposefully, what's the word? Ambiguous. He is purposefully ambiguous. Why? Because he is attempting to correct a problem gently. He doesn't want to just lay them low on this issue. It's a sin, not a willful sin, but it's a sin of ignorance. And so he's attempting to move them not from here to here, but he's attempting to move them from here to here, like a loving parent. And so he is purposefully ambiguous. He is purposefully ambiguous. You see, what has happened? I believe that in the Corinthian church, there had gotten to be a focus, not only on spiritual gifts, but particularly upon one gift of the Spirit. And it was looked upon as the sign of the Spirit's baptism. And it had gotten to the point where unless you spoke in tongues, you had to sit on the back row. You were second class. And if you hadn't spoken in tongues, everybody that had spoken tongues
gathered over you until you had, you know, and worked with you. Because you had to speak in tongues. I mean, this was it. It was the sign of the Spirit's baptism. It had become a focus. And so what Paul is trying to do, he's trying to redirect their energies. He's trying to redirect their efforts and say, look, no, that's not the big deal. You know, don't make it the big thing. Chapter number 14, verse number 12. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, and hallelujah, we ought to all be eager to have spiritual gifts and to use them. But then he says, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. And if you read between the lines at all, what he's saying is some of the stuff you folks are doing is not building up the church at all. It's absolutely an abomination. It's tearing the church down. It's tearing the church down. Verse number 22, tongues are a sign not for believers. It's not a spiritual status symbol that shows that you're better than the rest of them. But it's a sign for unbelievers. That was the point. That was the purpose. Barclay's commentary. Are you familiar with Barclay's commentary, the little blue books? Quoting from Barclay, the very desire to possess it produced, at least in some, a kind of self-hypnotism and a kind of deliberately induced hysteria, which issued in a completely false and deluded and synthetic speaking with tongues. You know, I think that Christ's comment when he told us to avoid vain repetition may have some special meaning in this context. Avoid vain repetition. Yeah. Also some of Paul's counsel regarding women. Oh, by the way, Bradford has got some incredible things to say on his tape about that controversy. You ought to listen to that. But some of Paul's counsel about women also relates to this issue. You know what Dr. Criswell said? Pastor in Dallas said that if you stop the women from speaking in tongues, you'll never hear about this issue again. The tongues movement is a woman's movement. Now, that's a outspoken Southern Baptist preacher making that statement. I didn't say that, David, so don't pin that one on me. But when you look at some of the things that Paul has said about women in church, you might just put it against that backdrop of this problem that he's attempting to correct, if you want to understand it. Because in no way, if you've got a good biblical hermeneutic, couldn't you believe that God is trying to make women or anybody else second-class citizens? We're all equal in His sight. Ministry is open to everybody. God wants to use us all. 50 years ago, a Christian writer that I appreciate a great deal by the name of Ellen White had this insight on this very issue. With a touch of humor, some people have exercised that which they call gifts. And they say that the Lord has placed them in the church. They have an unmeaning gibberish, which they call the unknown tongue, which is unknown, not only by man, but by the Lord in all heaven. Such gifts are manufactured by men and women, aided by the great deceiver, fanaticism, false excitement, false talking in tongues and noisy exercises have been considered gifts which God has placed in the church. Some have been deceived here. Pretty good summary statement, I would say, wouldn't you? My conclusion as I examine the subject is there is no biblical evidence supporting or encouraging ecstatic utterances in public worship. What you do in your private prayer closet is between you and the Lord, and nobody's involved in that except you and Him. But as far as public worship, I don't see any justification for it. There is one universal sign of the Spirit's baptism that has been held up before us, and that is love. Though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, and I better just shut up.